with us tonight to debate this very significant question, as I think your attendance here indicates that you recognize it's significant, is Dr. Norman Beck, who is an associate professor of theology at Texas Lutheran College in Seguin. Let's welcome Dr. Beck. Dr. Beck, by the way, will be arguing from and pointing out from the standpoint that the Bible does have some errors in it. Representing the inerrant viewpoint will be Dr. Norman Geisler, who is a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary in Dallas, Texas. Let's welcome Dr. Geisler. Okay, tonight's debate dialogue will involve two parts. In the first section of our dialogue debate, Drs. Beck and Geisler will each present a 20-minute statement of where they're coming from, and then followed by that, there will be a 10-minute response from each man. Then after that 60-minute period is up, we will have a question-answer period. I encourage you tonight to take notes. This will be a very educational as well as an exciting experience. If you have any questions that you would like to raise, be sure to save them, write them down, and then at the beginning and during the question-answer period, during our last hour together, you're invited to raise these questions with Drs. Beck or Dr. Geisler. Now, to begin our presentation tonight is Dr. Beck. Dr. Beck?
Thank you very much, Bob. One perhaps correction on the introduction said something about that I would be presenting a position that the Bible does have some errors in it. I'm not really aware of errors in the Bible, but I'd rather let you decide and judge that as we go. But that makes an interesting introduction to start, Bob, and I appreciate that, and that is fine. That already is debatable, you see, before we ever start. Even the introduction is debatable, a dialogue. It is indeed an honor for me to have this opportunity to speak briefly to so many of you on the subject, to what extent is the Bible authoritative and true. It is an honor to share this stage with you, Dr. Geisler, and a very great privilege for me. I commend the San Antonio Conference Committee and the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship here at Trinity University for making this event possible. And I compliment all of you who have come to spend the next 2 hours here, because the Bible as Word of God is so important to you as it is to us. Unlike my distinguished colleague, Dr. Geisler, I have not written books or edited books on the subject of the inerrancy of the Bible. I am not, nor will I ever be, a widely known authority on that subject as he is. But the Bible is important to me, perhaps as important as it is to anyone here in this hall tonight. And as a Christian, I want to speak with you sincerely about the extent to which the Bible is authoritative and true for me. And I ask God that God would speak through me and through Dr. Geisler and through each of you. And so let us seek God and glorify God together tonight. Briefly, to what extent is the Bible authoritative? And then in a few minutes, to what extent is the Bible true? The Bible is authoritative to us as Christians. The first 3/4 of it is authoritative to Jewish people. The Bible is authoritative also to a considerable extent to Islamic people, to Mormons, Christian Scientists, Jehovah's Witnesses, Moonies, and others as well. For us as Christians, the Bible is revealed, inspired, and authoritative Word of God. God speaks to us through the Bible, but God speaks to us also in other ways, through the church, as we as the church gather for worship, for study, and for deliberation. God speaks to us also as individuals, as we pray, as we meditate, and sometimes when we do not want to listen to God at all. To what extent is the Bible authoritative? The Bible has significant authority over us. But the Bible does not have absolute authority over us. Only God has absolute authority over us. The church has significant authority over us. But the church does not have absolute authority over us. Only God has absolute authority over us. The individual who claims a current revelation of God's word, an inspiration from God, and speaks to us in a testimonial or a sermon or other message from God has significant authority over us. But an individual who claims a current revelation of God's word, an inspiration from God, and speaks to us in a testimonial or a sermon or other message from God does not have absolute authority over us. Only God has absolute authority over us. Because only God is absolute. And to say that only God is absolute is to make a confessional statement, a statement of faith, which I gladly make. I suggest to you that it is helpful to distinguish levels of authority. God alone is on the first level, the level of absolute authority for us. God alone, for us as Christians, God revealed as creative, responsive, loving Father through Jesus, perceived as our Lord, our boss, our Savior, Word of God, Son of God, by the power of the Spirit of God, is on the first level as absolute authority for us. The Bible as written Word of God, the church as people of God, and the individual who claims a current revelation of God's Word, an inspiration from God, and speaks to us in a testimonial or a sermon or other message from God, all of these are on a second level with significant authority over us. The Bible as written Word of God is a means of God's grace, which comes to us. But God is the giver of grace. The church in which the Word of God is proclaimed with the power of the Spirit of God and in which the sacraments are administered in God's name is through that Word and through the sacraments a means of God's grace which comes to us. But God is the giver of grace. The individual who claims a current revelation of God's Word, inspiration from God, and speaks to us in a testimonial or a sermon or other message from God is a means of God's grace which comes to us. That God is the giver of grace. The Bible, the church, and the individual who claims a current revelation of God's Word, an inspiration from God, and who speaks to us in a testimonial, a sermon, or other message from God, these are on a second level with significant authority over us. And their authority under God interacts in a system of checks and balances for us, so that the authority of one is checked and balanced by the authority of the other two. The people of God, under God, from a Christian standpoint, the church, produced under God, or received, if you wish, from God, the Bible. And there were individuals among the people of God who claimed a current revelation from God, an inspiration from God, and who spoke in testimonials, in sermons, and in other messages from God as the Bible was being written. The Bible, as written Word of God, also produced the people of God, among whom individuals came forth who claimed current revelations from God, inspirations from God, spoken testimonial sermons and other ways from God. Even today, the Bible as written Word of God and its significant authority over us is checked and balanced by the significant authority of the church as people of God and by individuals who claim revelations from God. Even today, the church as people of God and its significant authority over us is checked and balanced by the significant authority of the Bible as written Word of God and by individuals who claim current revelations from God. Beneath God, who has absolute authority over us, and the Bible, the church, and individuals who claim current revelations from God, who have significant authority over us, are other institutions and individuals who have less authority over us on a third level. Institutions such as federal, state, and local governments and their law enforcement agencies. Our employers and those who provide various goods and services which we enjoy. But our concern is not with them this evening. Our concern is with the question, to what extent is the Bible authoritative? For us to deny significant authority to the Bible or to the church or to individuals who claim current revelations from God would not be appropriate, nor would it be wise. For us to attribute absolute authority to the Bible, the church, or to individuals who claim current revelations from God would not be appropriate, nor would it be wise. Only God has absolute authority over us. Christians who live in accordance with the gospel of Jesus Christ will not attribute absolute authority to the Bible, to the church, or to any individual, even one who claims to have a current revelation from God. Let us turn now to the other consideration selected for us this evening. To what extent is the Bible true? The Bible is true for us as Christians. Certainly it is true for me. It is true because it is an extended confession of faith in God, as God was perceived by the ancient Israelites and as God is perceived by Jewish people of God today, and in the so-called New Testament of God, as God is perceived by us as Christians through Jesus our Lord by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Therefore, the Bible is true for us and meaningful for us, first of all, because it is confessional. It expresses that which we in the church express and which Christian individuals who claim current revelations from God express. That is, that we believe that God created the heavens and the earth, everything, that God is concerned, loving, just, righteous, merciful, demanding, and so on, in relationship with us, that God is revealed in Jesus as our Lord and Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit, that God will raise us as God raised Jesus from the dead and graciously give us eternal life and salvation. The Bible is true as an extended confession of faith in God, as we as Christians confess that faith. The Bible is true for us and meaningful for us, secondly, because it is theological. That is, it is God talk. Talk about relationships between God and us. This God talk is expressed in many different forms, in poetry and in prose, in proverbs and in symbols of speech, and most of all in stories. Stories about God and us. It is expressed in theological language, the language of faith. Certainly, its God talk is true and meaningful for us. Thirdly, the Bible is true and meaningful for us because it is experiential. By experiential, I mean that individuals and groups within the people of God experience God in their lives, where they are to share and to learn what God revealed to them, what God meant to them. Examples would be that the shepherd boy David and others experienced God as being like a loving, caring shepherd who watches over and protects the sheep. The Israelites experienced God as the one who had liberated them and their ancestors from bondage in Egypt and led them through the wilderness to the promised land. Others, as among the early Christians, the community of the beloved disciple, that is the Johannine community, which we have in the gospel according to John, experienced God as love and wrote that God is love. Still others, such as those who wrote Deuteronomy 4, 23, 24, and Hebrews 12, 28 to 29, experienced God as being a consuming fire. As John K. Roth points out in his recent book by that title, his reflections over the Holocaust in the writings of Elie Wiesel. Some other writers, such as those who prepared and preserved the book of Ecclesiastes, hardly experienced God at all, for God was almost entirely hidden from them, and in their despair over the seeming absence of God, they cried out. Some early Christians, such as those inspired persons who wrote and preserved the gospel according to Mark, experienced Jesus as the secret Messiah who pointed toward God so effectively in parables and in actions, experienced Jesus as one who did not claim deity for himself, but who was proclaimed Son of God, pleasing to God by the voice from heaven when Jesus was baptized by John, and during Jesus' transfiguration. For other early Christians, such as the people of the Johannine community, Jesus was experienced as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the light of the world, the gate into the sheepfold, the bread of life from heaven, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection of the life, and the life, and so on. These different ways in which God is experienced are not contradictions. They're simply different ways in which different people at different times experience God. Through their experiential writings, we too experience God in different ways at different times, so that the Bible is certainly true and meaningful for us also. Finally, to put it another way, we say that the Bible is true for us and meaningful for us because it is helpful as our guide for faith and life, expressing what is adequate faith and right living. We read it and we hear it and we say, yes! Yes, that's the way it is. That corresponds to what we have experienced. That is what we are to believe. That is how we are to live. In summary, the Bible is true for us as Christians because it is primarily confessional, because it is primarily theological, because it is experiential, because it is helpful and meaningful to us. It is inspired, revealed, and authoritative Word of God for us. We believe that it is, as the writer of 2 Timothy 3:16 put it, theopneustos, that is, God-breathed, inspired, and ophelimus, that is, useful for teaching, for discipline, for correction, for guidance in right relationships between God and people. That, as the writer of 2 Peter 1:21 expressed it, quote, people guided by the Holy Spirit from God, that it is apocalypsis, revelation, that as the psalmist put it in many ways in addressing God in Psalm 119, quote, your word is true. The Bible is true for us not so much because it is the best psychology, the earliest sociology, the ideal political science, the most objective history, the most complete textbook in botany and zoology, or the last word in economic theory, or quantum physics, or existentialist philosophy. It is true for us because it is confessional, it is theological, it is experiential, and it is helpful to us. It expresses what we believe about God and about ourselves. Thank you.
Thank you very much, Dr. Beck. He was a bit modest about his accomplishment in writing, so I will share a couple of them with you. Hope in Disguise, a learned book, a very creative book on Sunday school, a level on the popular, and then he has a forthcoming book on anti-Jewish in the Bible, of which I have a copy of the manuscript from which I would like to add some quotes to you. It seems to me that what we ought to do is to take the background and broadly speak of the categories in which views of the Bible exist today. Three. Orthodox position is a position held down through the years by Augustine and Aquinas and Calvin and Luther, which says that the Bible is the Word of God. It is the final authority on every topic, history, science, morals, everything that the Bible speaks, what the Bible says, God says. Then there's the liberal view, which says the Bible contains the Word of God. Here and there, there are messages from God, along with errors and myths. Then there is, roughly speaking, the neo-Orthodox view, which is the view from which Dr. Beck is speaking, the view of Karl Barth, Brunner, that the Bible becomes the Word of God or is an instrument of revelation, but the Bible is not the Word of God. And I would like to suggest that as the dialogue unfolds, we're really dialoguing the historic biblical position of Calvin, Luther, and Augustine and the church down through the centuries vis-a-vis or over against the neo-Orthodox position that begins in the wake of Soren Kierkegaard, who died in 1855, and particularly in the early 1900s, Karl Barth, the existential neo-Orthodox crisis theologians, who says that the Bible has in it. Dr. Beck himself, in his writings, points to some of the errors in the Bible, despite his modest disclaimer at the beginning. And that this errant Bible becomes an instrument as a broken record, one can still hear his favorite piece of music. Now, having said that by way of background, comment specifically on some of the things that Dr. Beck said in contrast to what I believe, and I have quotes and evidence to share, which I will do in my positive presentation later, is the biblical Orthodox position, including the position of Martin Luther, from which tradition Dr. Beck himself comes. First of all, the Bible is authoritative to Mooney's two. No Orthodox Christian believes that the Bible is authoritative to Mooney's two. As a matter of fact, no Mooney believes that the Bible is authoritative to Mooney's two. If it were authoritative to Mooney's, they wouldn't be Mooney's. They would be Christians. Secondly, God speaks through the Bible, and God speaks in other ways. The Bible is a means of grace. This is that new Orthodox view that says the Bible is an instrument of revelation. It is not revelation. Paul uses the word apocalypse in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, saying words are revealed by the Holy Spirit. The biblical Orthodox view is that the words are God-breathed. The words are revealed. Whereas the neo-Orthodox view is that events or encounters are revelatory, but the words are simply a record of the revelation, but the revelation isn't in the words. The historic position is that the words of the Bible are revelation of God, not simply a record of some human about the revelational encounter that he had. Thirdly, the Bible doesn't have absolute authority, only significant authority, we were told. The Orthodox position is that the Bible has absolute authority. That's what the Reformation was all about. Faith alone and the Bible alone. For Martin Luther, it was the absolute authority of God. It was equal to the voice of God. Indeed, it was the voice of God, as we'll see from the quotations. It is not simply significant authority on the same level of the church or an individual, because that's only human authority. That's not divine authority. And next, we were told that individual testimonies have significant authority over us. And they were placed in the same category as the kind of authority that the testimonies of the biblical authors have, in which case the Bible isn't uniquely and divinely authoritative. It really has been demoted to a second-rate authority rather than a divine authority in our lives. And then we were told about truth, being truth for us. As I understood the definition of truth, and this is what inerrancy is all about. Inerrancy means without error. Without error means wholly true. Historically, truth, as defined by Augustine and the fathers down through the years, was that which corresponds to reality. If the Bible makes a statement and it corresponds to reality, it's true. If it doesn't correspond to reality, it's false. Now, as truth has been redefined by the existential and neo-Orthodox theologians, truth takes on a functional value. It is no longer what corresponds to reality. It is that which functions in your life. For example, if I give you a map of how to get from here to Houston, and the map has many mistakes, but it gets you to Houston, is substantially correct. On the neo-Orthodox view of the Bible, that map is true because it functions to accomplish its intended purpose. On the historic position, that map has errors in it. Now, what the neo-Orthodox believes about the Bible is that even though the Bible has some errors in it, it is substantially true because it functions to accomplish its intended purpose. This is an entirely new definition of truth. It is not the historic position on truth and is not what the Bible claims for itself. Furthermore, we are told that the Bible is true because the writers experienced God, so that truth is defined in terms of experiential encounter rather than in terms of propositional truth. Historically, truth meant a proposition that affirms or denies something and which corresponds to reality. Now truth is becoming an existential encounter. We have left the objective realm of truth and have gone into the subjective realm of truth, and we are on the unchartered sea of subjectivity when we do that. We were told about those who wrote Deuteronomy. Jesus in the New Testament writes, and the historic position of the church has been that Moses wrote the Pentateuch. Not those who wrote it. Jesus said Moses wrote it. Augustine and all of the fathers down through the years, until the rise of modern criticism, when the importation of philosophies, beginning with Bacon and Hobbes and Spinoza and going over into the German rationalists, began to undermine people's confidence in what the Bible said. Now, if the Bible says, and Jesus says, that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, then for a Christian, that settles it. For the critic, it doesn't settle it, because the critic, as Dr. Barton Payne, who wrote an excellent chapter in the book on inerrancy, said, he was talking to a liberal critic of the Bible one day, and he said, "Do you realize that the things you hold, two Isaiahs, late Daniel, errors in the gospel, many writers of these various books, do you realize that the things you hold are directly contrary to what Jesus held?" And the liberal critic was honest enough to look him right in the eye and say, "I know more about the Bible than Jesus." Now, of course, that's what we have to say in all honesty if we deny that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, if we deny that there was one Isaiah, if we deny that Daniel was a prophet, all of which are denied in one way or another in the writings here of Dr. Beck, and some of which he implied even his statement. We are pitting ourselves as an authority over the authority of the apostles and of Jesus Christ himself. Then we were told that the Bible is true because it is helpful. I would like to say that just the reverse is the case. The Bible is helpful because it is true. You see, there are a lot of things that are helpful that aren't true. Lies are sometimes helpful. Cheating is sometimes helpful. But the Bible is not true because it's helpful. You can justify all kinds of nonsense on that definition of truth. It is helpful because it is true. And if it is the true and objective and authoritative Word of God, then you and I have a basis for our life and have help for our life. If it isn't true, then Psalm 11:3 says, if the foundation be destroyed, what shall the righteous do? And the rationalistic, experiential, subjective, neo-orthodox undermining of the historic position of the Bible as the Word of God has eroded the foundation on which the church has been built down through the years. Now let me give you some indication that this is not a view that I dreamt up on the way over here. It's not a view that is contrary to the historic view, but it's the view that was held by the fathers themselves. Indeed, let me quote to you from St. Augustine on this very topic, who is an authority not only in the Roman Catholic Church and Lutherans, but among most of Christendom. He said, only the Bible is free from error, for I confess to your charity that I have learned to yield this respect and honor only to the canonical books of Scripture. Of these alone do I most firmly believe. The authors were completely free from error. And if these writings, I am perplexed about anything which appears to me to be opposed to truth, I do not hesitate to suppose that either the manuscript is faulty or the translator has not caught the meaning of what is said, or I myself have failed to understand it. But never did he come to the conclusion that there might be an error. He said, furthermore, we may not doubt anything in the Bible, though one declaration may be from one apostle and one from another apostle or prophet, such is the quality of canonical authority that it would not be allowable to doubt either. Everything in the Bible is indubitably true. He said, the Bible is the summit of divine authority. The truth of the divine scripture has been received into the canonical summit of authority. For these reasons, that they are commended for the building up of the saints. Because it is divine authority, it is for the building up of the saints, not the reverse, as we were told. He said, the Bible has unique divine authority. In innumerable books that have been written lately, we may sometimes find that some truth as in Scripture, but there is not the same authority. Scripture has a sacred peculiar to itself, not on the same level as the church and individual testimony. He said the Bible has no contradictions in it. He said that the Bible is true in historical and scientific matters as well. This view was held not only by him, but also by Aquinas. And let me quote from Martin Luther. The Bible is the book of the Holy Spirit, Luther said. Whoever despises a single word of God does not regard any as important. Luther said if you take one little word, in Dr. Beck's writings, he redacts and reforms many words from the gospel, which I can share with you quotations here saying, this is not the way to put it, or we need not believe it this way anymore today. Luther said, anyone who despises a single word of God does not regard any of God's word as important. The whole scriptures are the word of God written, said Luther. Not just Christ being the word of God. The holy scriptures are the word of God written. And I might say, the letters of the Bible are the word of God, said Luther. Just as Christ is the eternal word of God, on the same level as Christ, the very letters of scripture are the word of God. Luther said, so then the entire scriptures are assigned to the Holy Ghost, not just part of it, but every word of scripture. Therefore, anyone who says any part of scripture is wrong is attacking the authenticity and the veracity of the Holy Spirit, which seems to me to be a very serious attack. Luther said, scriptures cannot err. The scriptures have never erred. The Holy Spirit has been blamed for not speaking correctly. He speaks like a drunkard or a fool. He mixes up things, and he has wild, queer words and statements. But it is all our fault who have not understood the language nor know the matter of the prophets. Luther said, the Bible is absolutely true. Not a single word is wrong. Quote, whoever is so bold that he ventures to accuse God of fraud and deception in a single word and does so willfully again and again after he has been warned and instructed once or twice will likewise certainly venture to accuse of fraud and deception all of his words. The Bible, said Luther, is the absolute word of God that cannot err even in one single little point. Now, if Augustine and Luther and the claim of Scripture is for an absolute objective word of God, and this has been the standard claim down through the years, then why should we capitulate to modern philosophies of subjectivism and existentialism and say that the Bible is not that absolute supreme authority? And if we do, the Bible will no longer be helpful to us, because if it isn't true, it isn't going to be helpful to us. It's the basis on which we have built our entire faith. Thank you.
Is that both your 10 minutes and your 20 minutes, or is that just your 10 minutes? That's the 10 minutes, all right. Yes.
The format of the debate is such that each of us will give our 20 minutes first and the other one responds, so I just happen to have my two in the middle here, and then Dr. Beck will respond now to my 20-minute presentation. What I would like to share now is the positive case for what I have said. It seems to me that what we are faced with today is something like this, that someone is taking the rock-like foundation from the church and he's replacing it with wobbly wooden pillars. These people are given various names. Sometimes they're called neo-evangelicals, sometimes neo-orthodox, crisis theologians, new reformation theology. Doesn't matter what you call it. It is not the historic position. And I suggest that we don't decide the issue as a matter of scholarship by adding up how many scholars are on one side and how many scholars on the other side. I suggest a method that it seems to me that every Christian ought to agree to. That is, what did Jesus Christ teach about the authority of the Bible? Because if Jesus, who is the Son of God, and both sides of the dialogue agree that Jesus is the unique Son of God, if Jesus, the unique Son of God, taught that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God in the sense in which I described it, then it is the inerrant Word of God, or else he's wrong. And it seems to me that we're placed in the dilemma of either denying Christ or affirming Scripture as the inerrant Word of God. So what I'd like to propose to do is to share with you some things that Jesus affirmed about the Scripture. First of all, in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 43, Jesus said that a psalm was written by David. Modern critics do not believe that David wrote many or most of these psalms. Jesus said David wrote the psalm, and in the psalm he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that the words he wrote came by the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, said that every jot and tittle, every dotting of an I or crossing of a T, or every smallest part of a Hebrew letter or the smallest Hebrew letter, is the indestructible Word of God. Heaven and earth will pass away, but not a jot or tittle of the law will pass away. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 35 that the Scriptures cannot be broken. And in the context, he calls the Scriptures four things: Torah, law, Scriptures, the writings, not just the thoughts or intentions or experience, the writings, the Torah, the Word of God, and then describes it as unbreakable. The Scriptures cannot be broken, the closest equivalent we have to infallible in the New Testament. Then he said in Matthew chapter 4, indeed 92 times in the New Testament we read the phrase, "It is written." It was quoted by Jesus as the last word of the final authority to rebuke the devil. It is written, it is written, it is written. Jesus did not appeal to Christian experience. Jesus did not appeal to a subjective encounter. He appealed to the objective written word of God as the final authority above all human authority. Compare Matthew 15, Matthew 23, Matthew 22, and other verses. Also, Jesus said that the Bible is historically accurate. Most of the disputed passages in the Old Testament that are denied by critics were personally verified to be true by Jesus and the New Testament writers. Now, let me just illustrate some of these. Most of the modern critics deny that God created the universe, that Adam and Eve were literally created. Notice in this list of the first 22 chapters of Genesis, is something referred to by Jesus or the New Testament writer as historically true. The creation of the universe, the creation of Adam and Eve, the temptation of woman, the disobedience and sin of Adam, sacrifice of Abel, murder of Abel, birth of Seth. In fact, if we were to go on through the Old Testament, every major disputed passage in the Old Testament, including Jonah and the whale, many critics say that's a whale of a tale. Jesus said it's a tale of a whale, and it's true. The Old Jesus referred also to Noah and the flood. Jesus referred to Elijah and his miracles. Notice the overwhelming acceptance of the historical and scientific accuracy of the Old Testament, including Matthew 19, where Jesus bases a moral teaching on a scientific affirmation. He said the moral basis of monogamous marriage and the reason against divorce is because God literally created a male and female in the beginning. The doctrine of creation is the basis of morality. Therefore, we can't separate morals and science. We must unite them because Jesus made scientific pronouncements the basis of some of his moral pronouncements. Furthermore, that when we look at the words of our Lord, he said the Bible is not only indestructible and divinely inspired and infallible and final and historically true, but it has scientific accuracy. When it speaks on science, and incidentally, Martin Luther believed the same thing. He believed it so firmly that he said, if the Old Testament in the book of Joshua rather says the sun stood still, the sun stood still. He didn't take this as myth or symbol. He said that is literally true because God spoke it as true. Jesus also affirmed the factual inerrancy of the Bible. In John 17:17, he said, thy word is truth. Notice he didn't say thy word is true. He said it is truth, which is even stronger. In Matthew 22:29, he said, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. Jesus affirmed the Christ-centered unity of the Bible. The Bible, as the objective, absolute truth of God, is the means by which God conveys to us the person of Jesus Christ, but the Bible is not merely a means of grace. What is wrong with the neo-Orthodox view is the Bible becomes only, to use Luther's phrase, a cradle for Christ. Luther didn't believe the Bible was merely a cradle, a human cradle. He believed it was a divinely authoritative, down to every letter, absolutely true means of propositional revelation to convey the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus affirmed the spiritual clarity of the Bible. He said, O fools and slow of heart, the Bible is perspicuous, it's clear. The main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things, someone said in the Bible. He affirmed the faith and life sufficiency of the Bible. If you hear not Moses and the prophets, what was Jesus saying in Luke 16? Moses and the prophets is the first five books and then every book after that. He was saying Moses wrote those books and the prophets wrote after him. If you don't hear them, neither would you believe though one were raised from the dead. How far does this authority extend? According to our Lord, the authority of the Bible and according to his apostles extends to the graphe, what is written, not ideas, not intentions, behind words, but affirmations in words. The intention of the author, all that is written, he said that even the words come from God. 1 Corinthians 2 says, words taught by the Holy Spirit. Jesus referred to David giving words by the Holy Spirit. And in 2 Samuel, David said on his deathbed, the Holy Spirit spake by me and his words were on my tongue. Either David was lying or the very words that came from his tongue were the words of God. Jesus referred to the tenses of verbs as being inspired. He made his whole doctrine of the resurrection based on the present tense of I am the God of Abraham, therefore Abraham is still alive. He's not dead. The Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 bases his whole argument on a singular versus a plural. He did not say seeds, he said seeds, singular. Now, if the Bible is inspired in its words, down to the very letters and tenses, then we cannot say it's merely an errant record through which God speaks. Even the smallest parts of words are inspired. Jesus said the jot and tittles are indestructible too. Now, if our Lord claimed that the Bible is the indestructible word of God on history, on science, on morals, on even who was the author of these books, then for us to deny that the Bible is the entire word of God is for us to really deny the truth of the Son of God. Here's the dilemma that I would like to leave with those who do not accept this particular position. The dilemma goes something like this. Take the statement, the Bible, which is the word of God cannot err. If you take that statement, there are only two ways to deny that conclusion. One way is to deny that the Bible is the Word of God, and the other way is to deny that God must always speak the truth. So let's take part of it and let's cover it up. Let's say the phrase, the Word of God cannot err. Now, somebody might have problems accepting the first part of that, that the Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. But what Christian could have problems accepting this statement that the Word of God cannot err? How can the Word of God err? If it's God's Word, it cannot err. But let me cover up a little more of that just to get the point. Who that is a Christian would deny the truth that God cannot err? But you see, if you cannot deny the truth that God can't err, and the Bible is the Word of God, then there's only one conclusion that follows. That the Bible, which is the Word of God, cannot err. Or let me put it in this language. I read the Word of God. Then to admit an error in the Bible is to charge God with error. Or the only way to get out of this logic is to say that the Bible is not the Word of God. Because if God can't err and the Bible is his Word, then surely there can't be an error in the Bible. Now, what I would like to challenge the modern critic of the Bible to do is this. To be honest enough to admit that he has come to the conclusion that God is in process and is changing, and process theology is behind much of a denial of inerrancy of Scripture, and therefore God can make mistakes too. He can't know the future perfectly, so he gave some prophecies that are wrong, which Dr. Beck says in his writings that not all of the prophecies are accurate and true. Or to come to the conclusion that the Bible isn't the Word of God and simply admit that the historic Orthodox position held by Augustine and Aquinas and Luther and Calvin, held by Jesus Christ himself, is false, and that Jesus didn't know what he was talking about. So my challenge to those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture is, which horn of the dilemma are you going to take? Are you going to deny the Bible is the Word of God, or are you going to deny that God cannot err? For the Christian, it's a very simple answer. We have, it seems to me, a firm foundation. And the firm foundation isn't replacing the rock-like foundation of Scripture, which is the basis of the church, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Ephesians 2:20, with wobbly wooden pillars of human opinion, but it is to accept the Bible fully and completely as the Word of God. Now, many people say, I don't accept that logic because I don't believe that Jesus really affirmed that. And one way out of this is to say Jesus never affirmed the things that we just said Jesus affirmed. But notice, if one says that, then he is also saying that the New Testament documents, which claim to be written in many cases by eyewitnesses and contemporaries of the events, Luke claims to have followed them carefully. Paul claimed to be an eyewitness. Matthew was a disciple. Mark was the young man in the garden. John was an eyewitness. That the New Testament eyewitnesses, whom Jesus said the Holy Spirit would lead unto all truth, weren't speaking the truth. And they didn't report to us accurately the words of Jesus. If the immediate gospel records, and even some of the most rank liberals in the world today, Bishop Robinson, who initiated the God is Dead movement, honest to God Robinson, has recently become honest to the facts and written books redating the New Testament, saying that the New Testament documents were written by eyewitness contemporaries of the events. And if they were, then we have an authentic documented record of what Jesus really said. And if Jesus really said that the Bible is the infallible, inerrant Word of God, then you and I as Christians are bound to say either Jesus didn't know what he was talking about, and I may as well follow Buddha or someone else, or I must accept the Bible as the authoritative Word of God for my life and as the basis of the church today. Very simply put, it is not a matter of scholarship. It is a matter of lordship. If Jesus Christ is Lord, the Bible is fully and fully the absolute Word of God. Thank you.
Day in our lives, we may just say, well, they happened, so what? But if we have a faith in God, we're going to say, they happened. Why? Why did this good thing happen to me? Why did this terrible thing happen to us? Why did God do this to us? Or why didn't God do something about this? You and I, as Christian people, pray and meditate and reflect upon the events in our lives. And as we pray and meditate upon the events in our lives, the little events that involve only us and maybe a few other people, and the big events that involve the nations of the world, you and I reflect, if we are Christians, about the meaning of these events. And as we reflect, we pray, God speaks to us. And we talk about these things with each other. And in our worship services, we talk about these things. In the sermons, we hear about these things, and we proclaim these things. And the longer we talk about them, and the more time that passes, if we believe in God, the more we will see the hand of God in the events of our lives, even in the tragic events of our lives. And we will struggle as the psalmists struggled, the tragic as well as the happy events in their lives. Sometimes question God, and sometimes more often question themselves for not being faithful to God, not being open to God. I urge you, fellow Christian, to be open to God, to be open to God speaks through the Bible, through the church, and through other people. I grieve when I do not hear that God speaks today. I grieve when I do not hear that God inspires people today. I'm sure my colleague does not think that God does not speak today, or that God does not inspire people today, or that God speaks only through the Bible and not through the church, the community of faith, and through him and me and you and you. I'm sure that my colleague does not think that. But it sounds as if God isn't speaking today. And I proclaim to you a God who is alive and active and speaking today, and who is not necessarily immutable, I don't know, but not necessarily immutable, changeless. For if God is immutable and changeless, a great stone wall, so to speak, why should I pray to God? I pray to God because I do not think God is immutable and changeless and unwilling to respond, not always yes to what I ask for myself and for you and for others, but to respond. I believe that God is alive and responds and speaks through Scripture, through the Bible, but also through the church and through you, through me. If not, then I am very sorry indeed. I would agree with very many things that my colleague says, but I would not express them in the same way. Briefly, I would like to illustrate just a few things. I would not say that the Bible is the foundation of the church. Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the head of the church. Christ is the reason we are Christians. Christ is the reason we are Christians. We're not Biblians. We are Christians. Christ is my foundation. We are the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. We are individuals who follow Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, who is our boss. I haven't heard much about Christ. I haven't heard much about Jesus except what he said in the Bible. To me, Christ is alive today and speaks to me not only through the Bible, but also in other ways. We hear many times that